Will you turn with me, please, to the letter to the Hebrews at chapter 2 and from verse 14 to verse 18? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Jesus also, himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his holy word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. In the early chapters of Hebrews, the apostle is beginning to assert the superiority of Jesus. And first of all, it is the superiority of Jesus to the angels. And Jesus did what the angels couldn't do. He was a little lower than the angels, made a little lower than the angels, in terms of his humiliation, taking our nature, in order that he could do that work which was necessary and which the angels couldn't do, in order that people like you and me might be saved. A sacrifice would be made by which there would be acceptance with God for all those who trust in Jesus. Christ came, we read in verse 9 here of Hebrews 2, and became the captain of our salvation to bring many sons to glory. These are otherwise called in verses 11 and 12 as his brethren. They are those, we read in verse 13, whom God has given him. And this bringing many sons to glory was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ through taking human nature and suffering and dying in their place upon the cross. He is thereby the captain of their salvation. Now the remaining verses of this second chapter, the verses which we read a few moments ago, they explain what is involved in particular, both in connection with Jesus' work and its impact on his brethren, believers, true believers in him. And the theme of these verses, 14 to 18, is, to be summed up in one word, if we could sum it up in one word, liberation. Christ came to give liberation from certain things. And that is the theme of these verses, I would suggest. There are enemies dealt with by Jesus, dealt with in such a way as to bring liberation to the sons whom he is going to bring to glory. Now, there's a lot of talk these days about liberty and liberation. It's all in the air just now, isn't it? On the face of it, people have been fighting for this in Libya. They've been fighting for it in Tunisia. They're fighting for it in Afghanistan. They've been fighting for it in Egypt. They're fighting for it in Syria. They're fighting for it in Bahrain and Yemen as well. But that is all very superficial. That sort of fighting is never going to be over. Because one man's liberation is another man's bondage. The problem of human life is not so much all the various outward circumstances. The problem of human life is inward. It is inward. Now we will have a great concern for the outward circumstances of people. We would not commend ourselves if we didn't have a care for those who are facing great difficulties, those who are downtrodden or needy of this world, those who don't have peace or prosperity, and so on. Yet the truth is that the worst tyranny is not the tyranny of people's circumstances, but the tyranny within. And it is only Christ and the gospel that deals with that tyranny and bondage, which is absolutely basic to everybody born into this world. And this is the issue in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 2. It was in relation to the enemies within, or the enemies that dominate our inward parts, our souls, our spirits, that Christ came, and he had to take our nature and to deal effectively with these bondages. We could not deal with them, not in a way by which we would be reconciled to God. The angels could not deal with them. They don't have human nature. And the unfallen angels, they are holy. They could not understand our plight. Only one could deal with these problems, this alienation from God, this bondage into which man by sin has been brought, one way or another. So what about these powerful enemies, and how did Jesus deal with them? As we look at these verses, there are three areas. There are three different things. There is, first of all, the enemy of sin. There is the enemy of sin. There is, in the second place, the enemy of Satan. And there is, thirdly, the enemy of death itself. These are the enemies that Jesus dealt with. Sin, Satan, and death. Now we'll open this out by dealing, first of all, with Jesus dealing with the enemy of sin. We have it in verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, incarnation, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That word reconciliation there, hemisterion, is propitiation. Better translated, propitiation for the sins of the people. And we'll touch on that later and explain what this means. But with reference to him being a faithful, merciful and faithful high priest, the idea here is the priest offering the sacrifice. Here is the sacrifice. It is himself. Here is what it was for. It was to avert, to appease, to turn away the wrath of God for the sins of the people. So there is the enemy of sin. We take this first because it is of primary consideration. Here is something that is absolutely universal. It has been since the fall of Adam into sin in the Garden of Eden. And already in verse 3 of chapter 1, the apostle has spoken about why Jesus came, basically. It was to purge our sins. Sin is the thing. Sin Jesus came to deal with. Sin is an enemy. Sin is the enemy of every man, woman, and child that comes into this world. They partake of sin. It needs to be purged. There needs to be propitiation of it, or reconciliation with God. It is the big issue with mankind, the big dilemma. All have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. None by nature. There is none right by God through any works of their own. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We know the catechism. And it is true, no doubt, that some people are more sensational sinners than others. And we often relate sin to something which is dramatic and big. So, for example, there are adulterers and we're not among them. There are adulterers, there are murderers and we're not among them. There are child abusers and we are not among them. These sort of things. And we may think ourselves, not unjustly necessarily, not capable of such dramatic and sensational sins. Yet, such are the tendencies of our nature that in different and perhaps not too conspicuous ways we can break these commandments through lust or violence. But leaving that aside, in our analysis of the matter of sin, as far as our lives are concerned, what about the spiritual sins? People often say, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I'm as good as anybody else. I'm better than most, they might say. I'm very respectful and so forth. But what about the spiritual sins? Take, for instance, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. And people might say, well, at least I keep the Sabbath. I've heard people saying this, at least I keep the Sabbath. But how many people will truly be able to say, well, I have kept the Sabbath, yes. I've kept it perfectly. Perfectly? Have you kept the Sabbath perfectly? Do you know your own heart? And we haven't even spoken about the first commandment, loving the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Who is going to raise their hands and say, yes, I do that? Or worshipping the Lord, the second commandment. Which of us is going to say we've perfectly worshipped the Lord? No, no. And are these not more important even, than the sins of the flesh? Bad enough as they are. They're all condemnable. We may be pleased with our best efforts, short of perfection, but our best efforts, short of perfection, these are not good enough in the eyes and before a holy God, whose ways are far higher than our ways. Is this sufficient to be right with God? The answer is no. Anybody who knows the gospel and anybody who knows their own heart knows that that is not good enough. That is not good enough to be right with God. The truth is that our sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. And this is the uniform testimony of the scripture concerning human nature and human behavior. And if you are at fault in one point, you're guilty of all. So this is an aspect of verse 17 in which the apostle speaks of Jesus being a merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. The word is in Greek hedesterion, which is propitiation. There is an element of reconciliation with God in it, but propitiation is the appeasement of wrath. The whole aspect there of Jesus experiencing the wrath of God in himself for the sins of the people comes into that expression that we have there in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2. It implies appeasing the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus did it, and only he could do it. If someone is really angry with you, and this all too often happens with us, there's falling out and people are angry with you, and you want to make it right with them, you may take them a very fine gift to turn away their anger and to make them to be at peace with you. We might say, break the ice and get back into some reconciliation. Turn away their anger from you. by giving them a gift. And there's something of that here. Jesus came in order that, among other things, he would experience the wrath of God for the sins of the people. He would propitiate God for the sins of the people. He would offer himself as the high priest, offering the sacrifice of himself in order to turn away the anger of God against those for whom he died, who have faith in him. So the sacrifice, the penalty, the gift that does prevail is offered by the Lord Jesus Christ as priest and offering for the sins of the people. This is why in the gospel sinners are urged and they are commanded to come to repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Liberation from the consequences of sin, dear friends, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, propitiating the wrath of God against sin. The enemy of sin dealt with through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't deal with it in yourself because you can't keep the law perfectly. Who's going to do it for you? Nobody can do it. Angels can't do it. Only Jesus in his self-sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself as the high priest of our profession, offering himself to propitiate the anger of God against us. And apart from the offers of salvation on this basis for the sinner, there is no peace with God. No peace with God for any who will not have him, who will not come under the shelter of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. There is no being right with God apart from you and I believing in Christ, receiving him by faith. The glorious truth is that it is his work and his cross that deals with the terrible enemy of sin. That is so basic to our experience in this world, and is that which alienates us from God. And unless it is propitiated, the anger of God turned away will land us forever in a state of permanent alienation, in that place of utter separation, hell, the outer darkness, and that forever. No other way. The enemy of sin is dealt with by Jesus. But then secondly, there is the enemy of Satan that is dealt with by the Lord Jesus. We look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same incarnation, that through his death, he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is seen as an enemy. He has the power of death, and that has to be destroyed, that has to be dealt with. This enemy has to be dealt with. Who deals with it? Not the angels. Jesus deals with it. Now here is an aspect of, here is a part of the accomplishment of Jesus' death, stated there in verse 14. Christ took our nature, among other things, to deal with the enemy, the enmity of the evil one, to whose wiles and temptations we sinful creatures are so prone to fall into. And we think of it this way. Adam and Eve fell into sin. They fell into sin under the wiles and temptations of the evil one. If they and their innocence could fall to the prey of the evil one, well, we who are fallen sinners will so easily fall into his prey. And indeed, the whole world is under his sway. That is to say, the whole world outside of Christ, outside of those who have faith in Christ. But what power does Satan have? We're told here that one of the implications and accomplishments of the Saviour's coming and taking our nature was to destroy the one who had the power of death, namely the devil. Liberation from the influence of the devil, the baneful influence of the devil. Now, the devil is a fallen angel. And like all the fallen angels or demons, he is irredeemable. He and they are bound for the bottomless pit, or otherwise described as the lake of fire, along with all who through their lives remain under his bondage. So what is going to break that bondage? What's going to break that bondage? That's a fearful thought, isn't it? When we say that people are under the bondage of Satan, it doesn't mean to say that they're demon-possessed and that they are as bad as they can be. They are just under his influence, under his sway. They are under the power of death. They are in his sphere, as it were. But what about this power of death that Jesus came to break? Well, it isn't the power over death. Satan doesn't have the power over death. Only God has the power over death in determining life matters of life and death. It's in his hands and not the devil's hands, and that is clear in passages of scripture like Matthew 10, 28 and Revelation 1 and 18. Satan is allowed to go only as far as he is allowed to go. In Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, for instance, yes, he is able to go far, but he doesn't have the power over death. However, he does have the power of death in this sense, that he is the originator of sin. How did sin come about? Through the devil, through him, through his temptation. It wasn't in the world till he came, until he tempted man to fall. He is part of death in the sense that he is the originator of sin. And what did sin bring? Sin brought death. It brought death in various forms, of course. It brought death spiritually upon people as their natural condition in this world, as they come into this world apart from grace. That's the natural condition of men. You see, he has the power. There is also the matter of death in relation to physical death itself. Physical death came into the world as well through the fall and through sin. And as a result of his origination of sin in mankind. And then there is eternal death as well. He exercises power in the realm of death in this way, in being tempter and deceiver and keeping people in that darkness, spiritual darkness, which if it continues will usher in through their physical death into eternal death. That's his sphere. That's the meaning of this here. His kingdom, we read in Colossians 1:13, is one of darkness and spiritual death. And so, people are by nature under his bondage. And therefore, they lie within that sphere of spiritual darkness and death. And for any who are going to be taken by the captive of salvation to glory, this has to be broken. There has to be liberation from this, from the power of Satan. In the sphere in which he has sway in this world over men and women in relation to their darkness and spiritual death. That's an implication of Ephesians chapter 2. You he made alive, Jesus made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That is the common situation for men and women, dead in trespasses and sins. They are in that sphere of Satan's activity, temptations, spiritual death, keeping them under. This is the devil's realm. And Jesus, in effect, we're told here, broke it for all for whom he died. Old Testament, New Testament, for all for whom he died. He broke it. Power of death. So that there is no despair. Say, oh, we are under this sway of Satan. We can do nothing about it. No. Christ has broken it. Now, we notice here the term is used, destroyed him that hath the power of death. And that is not the same as annihilation. Satan clearly was not annihilated because he still is active. It is very clear that he is active. He goes around as a roaring lion. It was the experience of the apostles in Acts of the Apostles and elsewhere. We have it in the New Testament. We have it experientially. We know that the devil is active. He was not annihilated, but Jesus destroyed him nevertheless. Destroyed him in the sense that his influence was curtailed so far as this life is concerned. And also, it was broken by what Jesus did through his incarnation and through his death. Christ ensured by his death, he ensured that Satan would not succeed, that there was no possibility of ultimate success for the devil. No, he is defeated, a defeat that will be clear with his consignment to the lake of fire in the last day. And that is attributable to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we can say that among other things, in the atoning work of Jesus, he wrestled. He wrestled, as it were, in the Old Testament, there is Jacob wrestling with the angel. That was a different situation, but in the cross, here is Jesus wrestling with the devil and overcoming. And of course, the overcoming related to the resurrection from the dead. That was the seal upon it. This is a great encouragement to believers. No, there is no need to despair with reference to the devil and his work. No, Christ is broken. His power of death that he had. Therefore, the believer puts on the whole armor of God in their fight against him to resist him steadfast in the faith. Christ has defeated Satan so that those who believe in Jesus will not go down with Satan and his angels into the bottomless pit, into the lake of fire. The enemy of Satan is defeated. There is liberation from his influences. Notwithstanding the experiences of struggling against him, as wiles, and being aware of his wiles, and putting on the armor of God to resist them, because he's still going around, but there is no possibility of success. But then, thirdly, there is the enemy of death itself. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is the third enemy mentioned in these closing verses of chapter 2. And here the reference, I believe, is to physical death. Now this is a big issue. This is a big issue. We all face physical death. Unless Jesus should return while we're still breathing on this earth, we face physical death. It is an enigma. It is something we face once. And when they think of it, people will often shudder and be fearful. There would be something not quite human with us if it didn't give us pause for thought. This matter of physical death, which we will face once, and there's no coming back. Physical death, as well as spiritual death, it is the fruit of sin. As we've said, a man is haunted by its threat. There'd be something wrong if people weren't haunted by its threat. We are like, if we could put it this way, mankind is like enslaved convicts in the servitude to death. A sort of bondage to which they want release. Where are they going to get release from this servitude to death, this fear of death? It only comes through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The biblical Christian view, of course, is that physical death involves the mere outward flesh, our bodies. There is a separation of death of our souls, that which makes us what we are, tick and think and so on, and rationalize. the separation of that from our physical body, and the body goes into the ground, and the soul goes to its own place, and that own place, intermediate place, will be heaven or hell, waiting for the very end, the last judgment. Now this is brought into very sharp focus in Luke 16 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where it is quite clear that at death there is this separation. There is a separation between hell and heaven. The soul of the rich man is there in hell. The soul of Lazarus is there in heaven. Their bodies are put in the ground already. They're put in the ground. They're buried, but not their souls. Now, some unbelievers are very blasé about death. It is true. Either believing that there is nothing after death, that is what many people believe, there's nothing after death, they will say. And they won't be persuaded about it. This is wishful thinking, but that is it. They say, there's nothing after death. Or they believe irrationally that if they are good, things will be all right after death, and that will be what it's like with most people. There'll be something better after death than what we experience here. That's the life. That's the, what you would expect for everybody. They have nothing to base this on, but people will believe that sort of thing about death. Many, however, when they think of it, have a real fear. They have a fear. How do you feel? Either way, there is bondage. And it was a purpose of Christ's death to liberate people from the bondage of death, or from the bondage of the fear of death, by showing his power over it. Now, how did he show his power over it? He showed his power over it by the resurrection. Now, this is not specifically stated in these verses, but it's clearly implied in verse 3 of chapter 1. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. That phrase in verse 3 there, chapter 1, indicates the stages of exaltation, resurrection, and ascension. There is a stage of exaltation here also, his high priesthood, his intercession as well, in these closing verses of chapter 2. So the resurrection is implied. And this is the gist of Jesus' conversation with Martha on the occasion of the death of her brother Lazarus, different Lazarus from Luke 16, where Jesus makes that I am statement, that I am the resurrection and the life. The one who comes to faith in Jesus does not need to fear death, does not need to fear physical death. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead in our nature. Because of what he says in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. This is a matter of faith. But it is a matter of faith based upon what Jesus has done, which delivers from the fear of death, that bondage that consists of the fear of death. Physical death. Now, of course, this raises the question of hope for the future, because of the work of Christ, because of his death and resurrection, the Christian believer has hope and should not fear death. And it's very noticeable the prevailing hopelessness that there is in relation to this matter of death nowadays. We think of humanist funerals, for example, or attempts in the context of funerals to celebrate life. And it's a subtle refocusing of people's lives so that they don't think about the death. There is this celebration of life sort of thing coming into funerals. Now, let us put things into perspective. We might very well admire and appreciate and find inspirational this or that person's life who has passed away. Certainly that will be the case. But when it comes to funerals, there must be realism and pointing to hope, the hope that there is, not in life, but only through Christ and his finished work, through his death and resurrection. Listen to this account of a communist funeral service of a great citizen in the Soviet Union or in Russia during the Second World War, as an illustration of the hopelessness that there is in relation to death, physical death. This is what this individual reported. There was a closed coffin on the stage, draped in a red flag, and the dead man's colleagues came and said goodbye to him in set speeches. One heard some of the world's greatest actors and actresses speaking of their teacher and leader on what should have been a moving occasion, but the experience was empty. I was not at that time a Christian believer, but even so it struck me that communism had nothing to say about death. Humanism has nothing to say about death. Substitute humanism. There was no development of a theme such as one gets in the prayer book service for the burial of the dead. In the same way, to visit the mausoleum where Lenin lies and where Stalin lay for a few years beside him is for me a disturbing experience, precisely because it had no content. Don't know if you've heard of the philosopher Bertrand Russell. He was a humanist. And he wrote years ago about this. This is hopeless view of life and death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race is the slow, sure doom, falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent, matter rolls in a relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest tomorrow, himself to pass through the gates of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow fall, the lofty thoughts that ennoble this little day, to worship at the shrine of his own, the shrine his own hands have built. Sums it up. This is the gospel of the humanist. The gospel of the humanist. Death, nothing. Nothing. Christ came to liberate from the fear of death. What a glorious truth we have here. Christ releases from the fear of death, by which people become in bondage through their lives. Now, the fear of death here could mean three things. It could mean them all. It could mean fear of the experience of dying. And I dare say we have an element of this in our lives, the fear of the experience of dying. It could also mean the fear that there is no life after death. That is not a fear that the Christian should entertain. The fear of death could mean fear of eternal separation from God in the lake of fire hereafter. That is not a fear that the Christian should entertain, and yet we know that so many men and women, even younger people, are being confronted with this thought of death ushering in an eternal torment, a lake of fire after, has often been the means by which their hearts have been stirred to believe upon Jesus, the resurrection and the life. In all cases of this fear of death, Christ is the answer. He is the answer. Christ is the resurrection and the life. Christ is the one who gives life to the needy soul and peace to the troubled spirit. It is a matter of faith, of course, based upon the established truth of the Word of God. It is a matter of resting faith, really, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, living by faith, living by his Word. But this is the Christian hope. And this is the liberation, not only from the consequences of sin, not only from the work of Satan, the evil one, but also from the fear of death, which brings bondage. One of the great features of these verses is the implication of the aid and help that Jesus gives to those for whom he died. For example, verse 16, "Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And in verse 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." He gives aid. He is able to aid those who are tempted. He is not a saviour far away. By his Spirit he works in our hearts and lives so that experientially we know this liberation from fears and doubts and temptations. This is practical and spiritual, or practically spiritual, or practical spirituality. This is the Lord and Saviour. This is this superior Saviour that the apostle here is saying is unparalleled in his superiority. And what did he do? He came and he suffered and he died to deal with these enemies, the enemies of sin and of Satan and of death itself. And eternity will not exhaust the sense of wonder and praise and adoration that believers will have in what Christ has done in order that they might experience reconciliation, an eternity of peace with God. Or as it is mentioned in verse 9 here, bringing many sons to glory. This is what he did. He is worthy. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our adoration. And will you not say tonight, he will have mine. He will have me. He will have me. I don't deserve to be called a child of God. Yet he calls all who trust in him as his children and his brethren. And they will be that throughout all eternity. They will be brethren of his. Those who have come in response to the offers of salvation to believe upon him, to rest upon him, to rest upon him who has done all this for them, to liberate them from sin and from Satan and from the fear of death itself. May the Lord bless these thoughts upon his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful indeed for thy word and pray that the Spirit would bless it to our hearts. We are thankful indeed for Christ and for what he has done. We exult in it. We rejoice in it. O Lord, there are many things that cause us perplexities and fears and doubts. There are the unknown things to us. And Lord our God, there are so many things occurring in our lives, and we recognize that we don't know what a day will bring forth. Help us, Lord, as long as it is today, to be found trusting in him and to know in our own hearts the hope of the gospel, the deliverance and liberation that Christ gives through what he has done. Through his done through his incarnation, through his death and exaltation. Look upon us then in mercy tonight. Bless us this week upon which we have entered, that we may walk and live by faith. Lord, forgive us all sin. In Jesus' name. Amen.